This morning's sermon text is Revelation chapter 6. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with the voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like the voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." And do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near.
And Robert, you are still blessed even though the cell phone went off. Okay? I don't want you worrying about that. Let's pray together, beloved. Lord, life is serious, and we so often want to deal with it as though it were a cartoon, and we're nothing about nothing but easy and simple things, and you are unwilling for us to trivialize the life which you created and which you give to us, and we thank you for taking our lives so seriously that you would warn us and that you would want us to know what the future is, and more particularly, that your Son is the sovereign ruler over every moment and molecule in it. And so I pray that just as the Spirit inspired this word, so that same Spirit would come now and move in our midst so that our reverence and love for your Son would expand and broaden and deepen, that our eyes would be open to his glory as the King of history, and that our hearts would be appropriately humble before him. And I pray specifically for the non-Christians who are here that the Spirit would seek them and graciously call them out of darkness into light, and cause them to be born to a living hope, and so be those who receive authority to become the children of God. So do that this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we need to remember this morning that Jesus Christ is away. He is very far away from the manger. Our culture would like to keep him there because then it doesn't have to answer to him. But that's not where he is. As at this moment, as we were reminded at the end of Ephesians 1, Jesus is seated right now at the Father's right hand. And right now, he is seated there far above all power, all rule, all authority, and all dominion. And as he's seated there, he is ruling and running the universe right now. And he's doing this because the universe has been entrusted to him by the Father who, as Paul says just a verse later, has put all things in subjection under his feet. And he has given him, this is the second thing the Father does, he has given him as head over all things to the church, which is us. He is not in a manger at this moment. And also at this moment, there are over 16,000 people in the nation of Zimbabwe who have been stricken in a cholera epidemic. 800 of them at least have died since August, and cholera, as I learned in gory detail this week in the newspaper, is spread as human excrement contaminates a water supply. The health experts from the United Nations estimate that very shortly up to 6 million people in Zimbabwe are at risk of getting cholera at this moment. The same moment when Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, ruling the universe, sovereign over cholera and its spread. And the reason that the cholera epidemic in Zimbabwe is so extreme and vicious is that there's no money to buy the chemicals that are needed to purify the water supplies. And the reason there is no money, at least partly, to buy the chemicals is because the inflation rate in Zimbabwe, as of this last week, the annual inflation rate is 8 quintillion percent, which is an 8 followed by 18 zeros. Now, which of these, the cholera epidemic in Zimbabwe and the conditions there, or Jesus, as Ephesians 1 shows them to us, which one of these is a more accurate vision of reality? We've spent 8 weeks surveying the condition or the situation in heaven as we've spent time in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. 8 weeks. And what we've seen there is that the Father, who is the one who sits on the throne, and the Lamb are completely in charge, and that nothing slips through their fingers. And we've learned that through his death, Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb, has already overcome all the forces that are in opposition to him and to the establishment of God's kingdom in the world. And really, it would be possible to summarize, although I didn't make this up, so you'll know then it might be true. It's possible to summarize the entire message of the book of Revelation in 2 words. You know I would never do that. 2 words. And the 2 words are this: Jesus wins. Period. That's the situation in heaven. That's what we've seen in Revelation 4 and 5. But we also know that the situation on the ground where we are so often is overwhelming. There's so much suffering, there's so much violence, there's so much evil, there's so much misery, that sometimes it is hard to remember the situation in heaven. The catalog of human suffering on the earth is apparently endless. And the same was true in the first century for our brothers and sisters who were the original audience of this book. And so the question that these simultaneous situations, and I've just picked one story, right? The reason I didn't pick something in the United States is because I spend too much time thinking about myself as it is, right? Take so much for granted. I was reading that article in the newspaper on Friday morning, and I looked over at my sink, and I thought, I have no fear that when I turn that tap on, I have no fear that when I turn that tap on, poison's going to come out. None. And why? What makes me any better than the people I was reading about in the article? Nothing. Because there are Christians who are dying in Zimbabwe of cholera. So we've got these two situations. The situation in heaven where Jesus is sovereign and running the universe and triumphant and over all power and all rule and all authority and all microbes, right? And then we have this situation on the ground. And the coexistence of these two situations raises this huge question that if you're not asking, you should be asking, which is why, if Jesus has already won, if he is triumphant and has overcome, why is there so much about life on earth that appears out of control and chaotic and unjust and directly at odds with the very victory of Jesus? And most challengingly of all in this chapter, how could it be that the people of Jesus continue to be slaughtered? That is an even harder fact to deal with than the spread of cholera, I would submit to you. You see, Revelation 6 is about real life. This is not a cartoon. This is about real life and the authority and power and relevance of Jesus Christ to the real version of life, not the Disneyland version. And the answer that Revelation 6 gives to this huge question, which is, how could this be? How could heaven be this and earth be this? How could that be? And the answer that Revelation 6 gives is that Jesus Christ is comprehensively and totally and without any exception sovereign over every moment and over every molecule and over every turbulence and over every terror in history from the time of his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection, to the time of his second coming. He has not left the building. He is in charge of the building. He is ruling the building. That's the answer that Revelation 6 gives us. And it says that there are no exceptions to that sovereignty, that there are no forces, whether they're biological or political or economic or military, there are no exceptions to that rule. There are no renegade forces or powers in the world that are on the loose, that are not under the control of Jesus, and that are not the object of his concern, and that are not serving his ultimate purposes in the world. No exceptions. So this morning, what I want us to do is we'll look at the big picture, which we've sort of previewed there, and then we'll get through the first four seals in the chapter, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll finish seals 5 and 6. This is a very important chapter, because what it is our first foray into the sections of Revelation that are perhaps more challenging. I told Maria at the end of last week, I said, well, we're out of the safe part of Revelation now. Put your seatbelt on. And so I want to lay some groundwork for how to understand visions. Because the heart of Revelation, the core in the middle of Revelation, is a series of three visions, as it were, interlocking visions that are all built around sevens. And if we don't understand what those are and how they relate to each other, we're going to be lost at sea for a while. So I want to lay some important groundwork today that will then equip us to move with a competence, I think, and clarity in the weeks ahead. And those three sevens are the seven seals on the book that the Lamb takes from the Father, then seven trumpets, and then seven bowls. And so we're going to look at the seals, the first four seals today, and the big picture of Revelation 6. Now, what the seals are about, what this chapter is about, I'll give you the punchline right out of the gate, and it is that what we're seeing is a series of visions that depict the history of the world between the time of Jesus' ascension and exaltation of the Father's right hand and His second coming. Do you notice how seal 6 looks and sounds like final judgment? Right? The earth is split like a scroll. There's an earthquake. And every mountain and island is moved out of their place. And then, you know, the announcement in verse 17 that the great day of the wrath of Him who sits on the throne, the Father and the Lamb, has come. It's a picture of final judgment. That's where we end. So there's this rapid fire movement there. Now, that's coming. You may not remember this, but when Jesus called John up to heaven at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, He says, "Now come up here and I will show you the things that must shortly take place." And where that vision began, right, was in the throne room in heaven. And that we talked about that a number of weeks ago, that that's very significant, that Jesus is saying, "I want you to carry back to the churches, my people on the earth, clarity about what's going to happen." And where clarity begins is by seeing God in His majesty and in His immovable rulership of the universe, seeing His throne. The first thing, the first ingredient of clarity is the Father's throne. You know, that's exactly what we need as well in our lives. You're perplexed. You may be discouraged by mail that you get, by bank accounts, portfolio statements. Let me tell you what you need to do before you talk to your investment advisor. Is to spend time looking at that throne, which never needs a bailout. Spend time there. Linger there. And then the second ingredient of clarity is the victory and triumph of the Lamb, chapter 5. And what that movement is showing us is that you cannot understand human history at the broad level or at the specific level, your life, my life, without reference to those two established facts, the throne of the Father and the victory and triumph of the Lamb. Spend time there, beloved. And Revelation 6, then, breaks down into three main divisions. There's three groupings or sections. If you look at the structure of the chapter, how that's depicted, how it shows us the things which must shortly take place. There's a sense of urgency, right? I mean, we live, we're like those people that Peter talks about. You know, in the days of Noah, there were all these people saying, "Flood, what are you doing, you idiot, building that ark?" Flood, yeah, whatever. We live like the world is eternal. The world is not eternal. Like a scroll, like a change of garments, like you change your t-shirt. One day, Jesus is going to come back and poof! Everything will be changed. Mountains and islands will be swapped. There's an urgency to the vision in Revelation 6. Seals 1 through 4, which are the four horsemen. Sometimes they're known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These are pictures of Jesus' providential judgments in history. And simultaneously with that, Seal 5 is a picture of the reality of the ongoing slaughter, not just of the Lamb, but the world that slaughtered the Lamb is going to slaughter the Lamb's people and will continue to do so. And that's going on now. Seals 1 through 5 are essentially depicting simultaneous events that go on for the whole period of the history between His ascension and his second coming. And then seal six is a picture of final judgment, the ultimate judgment, as we've already seen. Now, what's important to see is that Jesus Christ is the one who opens all six seals, each one, and even the final two, the fifth one. This will go into in greater depth next week, but Jesus is the one who opens the fifth seal, which reveals the martyrs. Jesus opens that seal. Jesus is authoritative over the martyrdom of his people. Islam is not. And he opens the sixth one pertaining to the day of final judgment. It is he who initiates the consequences of the final judgment. He is the judge God has appointed to return and to carry out the Father's plan. So your vision of Jesus needs to grow. He's really big, isn't he? He's not in the manger anymore, and he's never going back. So seals 1 through 4, outworking of Christ's sovereignty in the world. There's a pattern that's followed with respect to each of the first four seals, a kind of a threefold pattern that emphasizes is true for each of the first four seals. And what this pattern emphasizes, what these common factors emphasize, is that Jesus is sovereign. Same message from every angle. First, what you see in each of the first four seals in verse 1, 3, 5, and 7 is that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is the initiator. The Lamb is the one who breaks open the seals. Now, that's consistent with what's already been celebrated in Revelation 5, where the elder first says to John, stop weeping because the Lamb, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and to break its seals. And then verse 9, when the elders and the four living creatures sing to the Lamb, they say, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Well, now we see him living out his worthiness. And in each case, he is the one who opens the seals, who breaks them. He is the initiator who executes God's plan. He is not a bystander to famine. He is the one who says, famine now, famine for this long, famine here and not there. He's the initiator. He is also the commander. Each time the Lamb breaks the seal, one of the four living creatures then issues a command. Come. In the first one, his voice is very loud, like a voice of thunder. Come. Now, the living creatures are not independent, right? They are doing what the Lamb is commanding. So the second element is you see this summons issued to one of the horsemen, and the horseman comes. And again, that's verses 1, 3, 5, and 7. And the creature's command is the Lamb's command. So he's the initiator, number one. He's the commander, number two. He's the ruler, number three. And what I mean by that is that each horseman carries out a mission that is defined, that is delegated, and that is limited by Christ. You know, Jesus is not just a bystander here where he doesn't quite know what's going to happen. He breaks the seal. Oh, look at what happened. Famine. I didn't know it. I'm sorry. That's not the picture here. Notice very carefully how Jesus, everything that the horsemen do that they carry out is under the ruling and defining power of Jesus Christ. They are not independent. They are not free to define their mission or to carry it out except in obedience to Jesus Christ. Their power, their authority, and their purpose are all delegated from the Lord. Notice this. The first horseman, verse 2, a crown was given to him, authority and power. Who gave it to him? Not the living creature. There's only one possible source for that grant is the Lamb. Second horseman, verse 4. This is the seal that's associated with war and the removing of peace. Notice this, verse 4. And another, a red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted. It was given, right? He didn't have it on his own. He had to receive it. Someone had to give him. And notice what was given to take peace from the earth. And that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. The mission of warfare and the means, the great sword. And Jesus is the one who grants that power. Verse 6, the third seal. which is the seal associated with famine, as we'll see. And notice, nothing per se is given. This seal's a little bit different. Nothing per se is given to him, but notice a voice, verse 6, and I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures. Whoa, who's in the center of the four living creatures? The Lamb. Saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. You see what's happening? The Lamb is calling out from heaven. He's fixing the prices on the earth. And then he's also setting the limit for the famine. And he says, and do not harm the oil and the wine. In other words, famine, shortage of wheat and barley, such that, notice the precise limits, so that the price in the empire will be a denarius, which is a day's wage for wheat, for a quart of wheat, and a denarius for three quarts of barley. Very precise and yet very limited, but do not harm the oil and the wine. It's a limited, partial famine. Fourth seal, same thing. Not only are the severities and boundaries of famine fixed by the Lamb's voice, but also the severity and boundaries of death are fixed. Notice verse 8. And authority was given to them, death and Hades, over a fourth of the earth, not the entire earth. And what's going to happen as we move through the seven visions, what's going to happen, the three visions of seven in Revelation, they all interlock. And what happens is the farther into the visions you get, the pace of the book speeds up and the breadth of the judgment expands and deepens. So this is the smallest fraction we're going to encounter. Later on, we'll see it moves to judgments that affect a third of the earth, which is more, and then ultimately total. There will be no limits. So there's this acceleration, and that reflects the biblical worldview, which is history is not like it is in the Eastern worldview, which is it's this endless cycle. No, history is not a circle. History is a line. History has momentum. That's true at the big macro level. That's true of your life. History is a story. It is not a tape that is running over and over and over the same thing again, purposelessly. It is moving. And Revelation depicts that. It's very different from how much of the world views history. So now, what is the meaning of these providential judgments that happen? Well, here's the thing. Have you guys ever been to a movie? Answer? Okay. Are you? Yeah. Just need to make sure you're with me. And if you would go to a movie with the Francis family, you would have to get there about 20 minutes early, because the best part of the movie, see, you may not know this, is actually not the movie. It's the previews. And what happens in the previews? What happens in a preview is you get a little bit of the movie, right? And you get something of the plot, but it's compressed and it's summarized, right? But the goal is to give you enough, if they're doing their job and not lying to you. I know, big if, okay? But the goal will be to give you a quick visual synopsis of what you're going to experience spread out if you go to the movie, right? That's what these are functioning like. These are previews. They're anticipations. They are precursors. They are intermediate judgments and things that Christ is working out in the details of history that anticipate and foreshadow what is to come. Now, this is what's so important to see here, is that these are anticipatory expressions of the wrath of God and of the Lamb. And each is an expression of Christ's judgment upon his enemies and the world's rebellion against God. How it is, one way to think about it is that this is how Christ rules the world until the day of judgment. You say, well, that sounds very nice. Well, what you need to see is the second part. And that is the reason why. Because what Revelation, one of the messages of Revelation is this, and it's true in Revelation 6.
that the purpose of human history after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the overarching purpose of human history between the ascension and the second coming, is to prepare the world for judgment. That's why the world continues to exist. God wants the world prepared for judgment. And that means, right, that means that there are merciful purposes of the gospel going out and saving people. That's one way that you prepare for judgment, is that people will be saved. And the other way that God prepares the world through Christ for Judgment Day is by letting us see and experience previews that, for all of their horror and their pain and their difficulty, don't even begin to touch the fringes of the hem of what the final judgment will be like. There is no comparison between physical starvation that leads to physical death and eternal starvation that leads to damnation. Right? If those things seem equivalent to you, you need to step more deeply into the Bible's frame of reference. And so what's happening is that the world, Jesus is being shown to be the one who's preparing the world and preparing us for the day of judgment. God is not willing that any should perish, right? But that all should repent and come to be saved. And Jesus uses these stunning tools to get our attention and to call us to Himself. That's the big picture. Let's look at the first. Let's move into the seals, and we'll get as far as we can today, okay? Seal one. A white horse, and his mission is described this way in verse 2. A crown is given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. What's that a picture of? Some people would say that this is Christ. This is not Christ. I think instead this is a picture of Christ's authority over all human power and ambition. A crown, right, a single crown, is a symbol of power. It's a symbol of power which is entrusted, and its conquering power. A lot of folks, they look ahead to Revelation 19:11 and they see Christ appear on a white horse, and they say, well, white horse there, associated with Christ, white horse here, this must be Christ. But I think there are a lot of ways to respond to that and to say, no, this isn't Christ. The simplest is this. If you read this one as Christ, you have this incredibly awkward situation where Christ breaks the seal. Then the first living creature, in obedience to Christ, issues a command to a horseman, who in fact, under that reading, is Christ, who then presents himself to Christ, to himself, to carry out the mission that Christ intended for Christ. You can tell, I don't think that works. I think what you have instead is you have a picture of human power being unleashed on the world, right? You have the unleashing of the power and ambition of man to enter the world in all of its spheres. That's territorial. There's all kinds of territories in the world, right? There's geographical territories. There's corporate territories. There are intellectual territories. There are political territories. There are all kinds of territories that man continues and always has to conquer, right? And man's ambition drives him forward. And I think this is a picture of what human power does. It moves into the world, and what it tries to do since the fall is to take possession of the world and to conquer the world in all of its spheres, but for itself and not for God. And that's a very strong and real force in the world, is it not? And it's relentless, and it's a godless fulfillment. One way to think about this is the godless fulfillment of Genesis 1:28. Right? Genesis 1:28, which reads this way. Be fruitful. This is God speaking to man and woman. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You know, you could look at man and say, well, listen, we're fruitful. There's 6 billion of us now. We've multiplied. We've got all kinds of political powers and forces and empires and corporate power. We've multiplied technologies. We've multiplied knowledge. We've been fruitful. We've done all these things. We've taken things that are wild. We've tamed them and subdued them. We've explored them. We've gone up. We've gone down. We've gone out. We've gone down to the smallest level. We've thought about the biggest things. We cannot avoid the fact that we have as our operating system conquest. How God made us, with one exception. We were made to rule and to subdue for Him. But the history of the world is the story of how man has said, we like the conquest part. We don't like the doing it for you part. And that's one of the things that Jesus uses. It's Jesus who's using the governor of Illinois to build His kingdom. Why would Jesus do that? Why? What could we possibly learn from that? I mean, what's so good about that? Well, one reason that Jesus would grant this power, that the Father and Jesus together would grant this kind of power to men and the authority to conquer, is so that we will discover and know the difference between being ruled by men and being ruled by God. And it's better to be ruled by God. I was thinking about this in connection with Advent, and it struck me that, you know, Jesus is a thought I'd never had before. You're always learning things. I was thinking about Luke 2, the beginning of Luke 2, which describes the census that is commanded by the Roman emperor, and how that's linked to how Joseph and Mary get to Bethlehem, which is where the Messiah was prophesied to be born. And it struck me that, you know, Jesus, this is the one who breaks the seal is one who for His whole life lived in a land that was occupied by conquerors. Right? He was born under the authority of Roman power. He was in the promised land, and Romans were there. What were they doing there? They didn't belong there. They took it. And where does Jesus' life end? Under conquest, right? Who tries Him? Who ultimately says, you die? Pilate, a Roman conqueror. So the one who breaks the seal is the one who Himself has first lived under the power of human conquest, and who through the way that He lived and died showed us through His own life. He's not just telling us something that we experience for ourselves, but He's telling us from the heart of the very experience Himself that it is better to be ruled by God than men. Second seal, which is the red horse and warfare. And what this signifies is that Jesus has authority over both war and peace. The reality of His authority is total. And it's expressed twice. Notice, first, it was granted to take peace to this horseman. It was granted to take peace from the earth and that men should slay one another. That's the mission. And the second is the means by which that mission will be accomplished. A great sword was given to him. That means that the Somali pirates and the gunmen in Mumbai, they have no authority except what has been delegated to them by the King of History. And though He is neither the author nor the approver of their sin, He is sovereign over it and is using it to build His kingdom. What could possibly be learned from the gunmen in Mumbai? Well, do you think the world is safe? If you do, you don't know the world. Do you think that you will live forever? Do you think that when you go out to dinner, that there is no possibility that you will ever be the victim of evil? You don't know the world. Do you think that you have an unlimited period of time within which to negotiate and barter with God, that when you're good and ready, you'll come to God? Well, what makes you think you have that kind of time, friend? You don't. None of us does. We all live on borrowed time. I don't care whether you're 12 years old or 78. Part of the pride of life that God despises is a pride that says, I will have life forever. And I choose when to deal with God. Why would Jesus appoint war? To warn us. To warn us about the deadliest war and the most precious peace. The deadliest war is not the war between men, but the war between man and God. As you look at history, the deadliest war, in fact, the only true world war that has literally encompassed 100% of the world's history, 100% of the world's territory, and 100% of the world's population, is the war between God and man, which man precipitated in the garden. That's the deadliest war there is. When we look at Iraq, there are many lessons to learn from Iraq. But the first lesson that God wants us to learn from Iraq is that peace with God is the most important thing in the world. That's the most important issue in everybody's life. Either you need it and so have to go urgently through Christ to get it, or you've got it and no one can take it away from you because of what Christ has done for you and spilling His blood for you to justify you and give you peace with God. And so you have the most precious commodity in the earth. But either way, it needs to go to the top of your list. Right? You could lose other things and still have peace with God and be rich and safe forever. You can have everything else and not have peace with God and be poor and unsafe forever. Jesus wields war to warn us for that and to prepare us for the final battle in that war, which God, by the way, will certainly win. Third seal, which is famine. If the second horseman depicts the removal of peace from the earth, the third horseman represents the reality of famine and shortages and economic forces and conflict over resources, both causes and consequences. And you know this is famine because of the scale, the scales that are in the writer's hand. And the scales would be used to be associated with famine because it's used to carefully measure out portions of food that's scarce. And then you have in a verse, verse 6, the voice, the Lamb's voice, which we talked about, calling out the prices and setting the limits. Now, those two things show that Christ is sovereign. That famine and economic shortages and economic forces, they are not renegades things that are outside the forces of Christ and the control of Christ and the care of Christ. That Christ has to watch and say, well, I know that I'm going to just measure them. They're not too serious. They're not going to interfere with my second coming. So, it's kind of like a controlled fire. I don't really have to worry about that very much. That's not the perspective at all. Jesus is setting the boundaries very specifically here, very precise limits. Heaven is calling out the prices on earth. I would say that one verse is the one that most affected me this week. Because of what it implies about the power in specifics of Christ. Because what that means is we're being told here how to read our newspapers and how to watch our televisions. This is very relevant to our lives. It means that these statements, when you take them together, the price being called out and for labor, you know, the denarius, a single denarius was the universal standard, kind of like the minimum wage law, if you will. That was the standard. A day's labor got a denarius. And so these prices are just out of control. They're Zimbabwe level prices. That means that you're not even going to be able to support a family. You're not going to be able to do anything. You need a quart of wheat to bake enough bread just for a day. So this shows that things are radically out of control, that they're broken, that the economic system is broken and broken at the command of Christ. He is sovereign over all market forces and all laws of supply and demand. The prices at our supermarkets, the prices at the gas stations. You know, 6 months ago, we were all moaning and groaning, and now we go to the gas station. Yippee! I'll fill it up. Let me go. You know, I set those prices. Jesus wanted us to have $5 yes in Yosemite. Did it make us wise? And I'm not talking about wise in terms of get a hybrid. I'm talking about wise in terms of understanding that we control virtually nothing in our lives. And we need to seek God and to humble ourselves. We're so proud. We're so arrogant. We think we're self-sufficient. We think we're free. And then some maniac in South America, decides he hates us. And he gives a speech and gas spikes 30 cents a gallon. Well, you got to study those things and listen to them. You know what that says? It says we don't know. We don't understand and we don't control anything, so we better stop being arrogant and humble ourselves in the presence of God. As the wealthiest nation on the earth, look at how vulnerable we are. Does that not teach you that wealth is not a safeguard? Hello? How about that guy who, Bernie Madoff, $50 billion. He just brings his sons into the conference room on Wednesday and says, hey, want to let you know something. See all these computers? See all that client list? It's a Ponzi scheme. I've lost $50 billion. Money is not safety. That's just one lesson from that. No, Jesus is sovereign over, just as much as he is sovereign over the price of wheat and barley in the first century, he's sovereign over monetary supply and monetary policy, government subsidies, price supports, cartels, collective bargaining agreements, portfolios, bailouts, troubled asset recovery programs, cabinet appointments, climate forces, consumption patterns. He is sovereign over all of them. And it is, why would he do this? Why would he dry up the stock market? Why would he do those things? Why would he create food shortages? What does he do? He's warning us and he's preparing us. There is a deadlier famine than the shortage of physical food. There's a kind of starvation that leads to physical death, but that can be answered by supply, right? There's another kind of starvation that is much more deadly. It's a kind of starvation that afflicts even people who are well-fed and well-supplied. And it will lead to eternal death, not just physical death. And physical starvation is appointed in the world to warn us and to prepare us about the dangers of the latter, spiritual starvation. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you believe that? Friends, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me shall not hunger. He who comes to me shall never thirst. If you're a Christian, then you have been fed and find your life in the bread of life, in Jesus, the bread which came down out of heaven for the life of the world. Bread, God's gift, the way the Son is described, is as a life-giving bestowal from God to a world that has rejected God. And God says, I want to give you life. So I send my Son so you'll live forever, not just for 60 years. And if you're a non-Christian, God holds out to you today the food that will never spoil, right? The food that will sustain your soul into eternity. It is Jesus' own life and His own death, which, like bread, you need to receive and take into you. Bread does no good for you knowing it's on the shelf. You need to take it off. You need to put it in your hands. You need to put it in your mouth. And you need to take it in by faith and say, I am a hungry, unself-sufficient person who needs the life that only God can give, because without Jesus, who is that life, I will starve. Jesus appoints famine and economic failure to teach us that. Fourth seal, which is the pale green horse, the ashen horse, depends on your translation. Basically, the picture is supposed to be a sickly color, so it's supposed to fit well that this horse is death. And notice his little lackey, Hades, is following right along. And this is a picture of Christ's total authority over death and hell. Total authority over death and hell. They do his bidding. And notice they are limited here. You see that? Verse 8. And authority was given to them only over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. That's a reference to Ezekiel 14:21, which you can look up. Those are four ways of death. Now, you'll remember back in chapter 1 that this is not the first time we've seen Jesus' sovereignty over death and Hades. In fact, what Jesus tells the Apostle John in chapter 1, verse 18, is that I have the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus has the power to open up death, to close it, to open up hell, or to close it. And what is Jesus teaching us? Why would he appoint death through those various means? It is to teach us that there is a death that is worse than physical death. I wonder if you believe that. That there is a death that is worse than physical death, even if that death comes by car bomb, terrorist act, starvation, AIDS, or shark attack. There is a death, there is a kind of death that Revelation 21:8 describes as the second death. The first death is physical death. The second death is the death of eternal judgment. And here's how that's described in chapter 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Why would Jesus use death now before his second coming? It is to teach us to spend our time worrying and thinking about the second death more than we spend our time worrying about the first death. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples, whom he calls his friends in Luke 12. He says this, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Remember the next verse? But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Life is serious because life is designed by God, for God, and God is important. And our lives need to reflect that importance. Life is serious, and Jesus Christ is sovereign to judge the world, to prepare the world for that day of judgment, and to do so by warning us and also by saving. See, the Christ who is sovereign over history in Revelation 6 is the same Christ who holds himself out to every heart and soul in this sanctuary this morning and says, come to me. You, particular, concrete, you, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Christ is sovereign to save, and he calls out to each of us to come to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for addressing us as embodied real people who are not cartoons and whose lives have eternal significance. And I pray on this day that by your Spirit, you would mark this day just as you did in Haggai's experience and in the Restoration Community's experience, that this particular day, the 14th of December, 2008, is a day when your Spirit made it clear to us what we were to live for and who we were to live for. and that nothing would be the same because of what you showed us this day about your Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.